Good to be with you. We got 7 seconds. So if you have anything to do in these last 7 seconds, better get it done. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, for calling us here to worship, and we pray that as we open your word, that you would teach us and help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we plead for your help and your grace to be here to instruct us and to aid us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. Again, we are continuing our second lesson, Ezra and Nehemiah. And I meant to have a handout for you, but I got tied up with some other things yesterday and didn't get that done, so I apologize. But this is going to be, if you have a take home or if you have a pad and paper and a notebook, these are the things you're going to want to write down. We're going to begin by reviewing a few things from last week and expanding them just a little bit. Okay? Tying these things up in kind of like 4 key themes and 2 key priorities, like things to be done, things to be believed, things to be done, kind of an idea that will help you to make sense of a lot of the data in Ezra and Nehemiah. Why are these stories here and not other stories? What's going on here? Why is it worded this way and not another way? Why is that observation being made? So I think this can help you to do a careful reading of Ezra and Nehemiah. The first thing, though, that I want to remind you of is the relationship between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. The book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, should probably be understood as being one major composition along with Ezra and Nehemiah. So we don't call it this in the Bible, but it might serve us to think of 1st Chronicles, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra as being 3rd Chronicles, and Nehemiah as being 4th Chronicles. That there is a trajectory and themes that are developed all throughout these 4 books. They probably come from the same pen. It's probably, again, Ezra. And I just would have you note that if you might as well turn in your Bibles to Ezra and just kind of keep your finger there. We're going to actually read Ezra 1 today. But if you look at the very first verse in our English Bibles, we missed something here. This is something that, unfortunately, modern English translations feel like they need to just kind of smooth over. But in the Bible, frequently, there's a way of creating narrative continuity by adding just a little word at the very beginning there, just the word "and." And that is there in Ezra. And so it should read, "And in the first year of Cyrus king," okay, and then going on from there. That's not a word that's found at the beginning of every Hebrew composition. It's found typically at the beginning of compositions that follow other compositions in a storyline and tell a storyline. So there's another, that's one reason to believe that this is a continual narrative from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But the other reason is that, like in some other books of the Bible, when you finish one scroll, sometimes when you move on to the next scroll, there's some material that's recapitulated right there at the beginning to remind us of where we left off right here. And in this case, it is this decree of Cyrus, which is there right at the beginning. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia," and it goes on. That's exactly how 2 Chronicles ends. Okay? So we miss some of this. Some of the ways we miss some of this is in the Hebrew version of the scriptures, the collection, they place 2 Chronicles at the very, very end. They didn't place Ezra and Nehemiah at the end. They placed 2 Chronicles at the end. And then throughout church history, these things have kind of been separated at various points in time. But the subject matter of Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah is very much the same in the focus. All four works have a focus on Judah and Jerusalem, and especially the work of the temple. So whereas 1st and 2nd Kings focuses on the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem and Judea, Chronicles focuses on Judah and Jerusalem. And the work of the temple is the most important part of these. Always the kings and the events that take place are done with reference to worship in the temple. Worship in the temple. Everything looks back to the temple. And so it appears as though whoever wrote Book of Chronicles, remember, they were written after the exile. Okay? They were written with the intent of instilling in the returnees, the people coming back from exile, an ethic of the importance and the centrality of the sanctuary in the life of God's people. So they're coming back into the land, and they take 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and they go back through their sacred history that they already have in Kings, and they look at it through another lens, which is more specifically the lens of the temple. They don't have a temple. And so what this is driving them to do is to restore their piety and their devotion to God in terms of the temple, to go build the temple, to reinstitute the temple, to build up the priesthood, to pour their energies into it, to pour their tithes into it. And so Chronicles seems to be written with that kind of a view, to pull people in that direction. And then Ezra Nehemiah is the fulfillment of that. The fulfillment of that. Okay. And so what's interesting then is if you understand 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah this way, you have these four books in a row. What's very interesting then is to read Nehemiah as the culmination, as the climax of this four volume work. And so when we get to Nehemiah, we will look for climactic kind of language and descriptions as we move to that. Descriptions of Jerusalem in such a way that we see this is kind of a culminating event right here. Okay. All right. Today we're going to look at the foundation of. We're going to go to these four key themes. I want to lay these out for you, what they are. The first of the four key themes is the new Exodus. The new Exodus. And this is not going to be hard to see. It might be hard to see if your Bible reading is the kind of reading that you do, you know, just real quick in the morning, which is good to do. It's good to do, but you're just kind of reading through these pages and not really paying much attention. But the markers of a new Exodus are clearly there. Whoever wrote Ezra wanted us to be thinking about the Exodus, wanted us to pick up on these markers. This is something that had been prophesied hundreds of years before. As early as an exile had been prophesied, a new Exodus was also prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read that. A couple of passages from Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah was written in the 700s and early 600s. In Isaiah chapter 11, 15 to 16, referring to the restoration of his people, it says in verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. God's going to collect his people again. Okay? You go down to verse 15, and it's very interesting, the description of this return from exile. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river, which is the Euphrates, and his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead his people across. in sandals across on dry land. Again, this idea of an exodus. Now, that's not something that, as far as we know, literally happened. But it's evoking those images. God is going to deliver his people in this return from exile in exactly the same way, with modification, that he did in the Exodus story. So Isaiah is preparing his people for that. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, says this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships I will, in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Anyway, he goes on. And you can see what he's doing here. Isaiah, again, predicting this great deliverance of God's people out of exile, says, don't think about Exodus anymore. Which, of course, he doesn't mean literally, but he means in comparison. The deliverance which I'm going to do will be greater and more glorious. Greater and more glorious. Okay? I think that's enough. There's other passages in the prophets which speak of the return from exile as an exodus. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the story, the narrative that describes people coming out of Babylon, that it's described as an exodus story. The second thing, key theme that I want to draw your attention to, is the hand of God. Okay, now that seems obvious in a book of the Bible, in the sacred history, that we would have talk about the work of God, his hand. This is a key theme in Ezra Nehemiah. And here's the thing. It's important to note this. Listen, there are no miracles in Ezra Nehemiah. There are no miracles in Ezra Nehemiah. There is no literally, as far as we know, in the narrative, there's no crossing of the Red Sea. There's no manna in the wilderness. There's no, a pillar of fire. There are no miracles. God is at work. And in fact, the author of Ezra Nehemiah is careful to point out the work of God, but he does it in a way that's not, doesn't make any reference to miracles. Okay? So, but the work of God is everywhere. Everywhere in Ezra Nehemiah. In several places, God is identified as the mover of hearts and the supporter of good kingdom purposes. But without the eyes of faith, if your faith is only waiting to see miracles, you're going to miss these kinds of things. You're not going to see the work of God in providence and how he arranges history to bring about the deliverance of his people. You will only see competent Jews doing their thing at the behest of Persian overlords. That's all that you'll see with this. But Ezra Nehemiah teaches God's people to see beyond that into the fulfillment of God's purposes and his work in his providence there. God is fulfilling his promises. He is moving the hearts of people and he is delivering them from evil. Okay? That is intentional, by the way. God doesn't run out of miracles to do. He doesn't run out of miracles. It's also not the end of miracles. We know that during the gospel period, there is going to be a sudden increase in the work of miracles in the Messiah, his ministry. But in the time of Ezra Nehemiah, in this great, wondrous deliverance, no miracles. Okay? Intentionally. That's intentional. should cause us to reflect. What is God doing in this? What is God doing here? Okay? By a deliverance without miracles. The third theme that I want you to see here is increasing holiness. Increasing holiness. Now, Ezra Nehemiah is removed from the tabernacle and the temple, okay, in terms of these construction projects, these holy buildings, these holy edifices, okay? So when we come to Ezra Nehemiah, we are now removed from these things. These were epochs in redemptive history. There were things happening here that if you go back and look at the way in which it was described and the way in which God's people were described and the dimensions and the work of God in those instances, if you come to Ezra Nehemiah, something has changed. There's something different. Now, Ezra Nehemiah is a step on in this progression. The end of this progression is the book of Revelation, the Revelation. By the time you get to the Revelation, okay, the sanctuary has been transformed greatly. Okay? It's almost unrecognizable, but if you can see it, as you're reading through Revelation, if you can see it, you realize there's been a transformation that's taken place. So we start here with a simple tent. The dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the tent are 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Okay? So I'm just making that observation. It's a tent, first of all, and it's mobile. Come to the temple. It's larger. There's a greater glory. There's a number of things that are just interesting differences, which I don't have time to go into. The temple that was prophesied during this time period in Ezekiel. Do you guys remember Pastor Bo preaching on the temple at the end of Ezekiel? It was even more magnificent in glory and greater in glory. Okay. And then as you move to the Revelation, what has happened with the temple? What has become of the temple? It's among men. The New Jerusalem. What about the New Jerusalem? 1,200 stadia by 1,200 stadia. And a stadia is like what? How many miles? It's huge. The Holy of Holies. Okay. Remember, there is no temple. Inside this city, there's no temple. You have a perfect cube shaped like the Holy of Holies. Okay. That is the size of, like, from here to St. Louis in dimensions. It has become cosmic. It encapsulates the entire people, right? Everybody fits inside. Everything fits inside, okay? The holiness is expanding. The Holy of Holies is growing, okay? The temple structure itself, even by the end, just disappears, in a sense, in the New Jerusalem. But not completely. It's transformed. It grows up. It's something bigger. At the beginning of Revelation, in the first three chapters, you have a description of the lampstands. Okay? So all the way back here, you have just one lampstand with these seven branches. It gets changed in the temple. There's multiple lampstands as we're moving along. Then you come to seven lamps. And those lamps are no longer made out of gold. They're made out of church. Right? The churches, it says there, are the lampstands. Okay? And Jesus, the high priest who walks among the lampstands, his head is in the heavens. It shines like the sun. His feet are on earth. They are bronze. He is a cosmic figure. He fills heaven and earth with his ministry. And he walks among the lampstands, right? There's an altar in Revelation in which souls, the souls of God's people are there crying out, in which the prayers are being offered. There's incense, the prayers, it has this. Everything is now cosmic and huge and fills the earth, fills heaven, fills the earth. Okay? And so we have this dynamic that we're looking for as we're moving through the scriptures of an ever-expanding holiness. At the end of Zechariah, when the prophet was given a revelation of how he would think about a glorious future, the way in which it was described to him was like this. The pots and the pans will say, "Holy to the Lord," on them. The pots and pans. Everything will be filled with the glory of God. Everything will be holy unto him. Okay? So, as we're reading through Ezra and Nehemiah, this is a theme that we want to see. When these people came back from Babylon, God doesn't just simply recapitulate everything in the way he did before. It is now modified and better. Modified and better. It's more glorious. There's a glory to it. If you're only looking with your eyes and you're kind of sizing up the size of the foundation and the people that are involved in the miracles, obviously, and those kinds of things, you're not going to see it. Okay? But God is doing a greater work. So there's an increasing holiness. And of course, this has always been God's intention that the whole earth would be a holy place unto him, that his presence would fill heaven and earth, that the presence of God would be among his people and his people would live in his presence and all would be holy and so forth. Vic, I'm going to give you one quick. Mm-hmm. Oh, OK. Thank you. A very, very big cube, right? And I remember as a kid being a dispensationalist thinking, how will that fit on the earth? Because, you know, it leads you to some interesting places, you know, in terms of, okay, so the earth is going to get much bigger, but what about gravity? If it's much, okay, anyway, that should tell you you're going in the wrong direction. Okay, the fourth theme is memorial and inheritance. Memorial and inheritance. It's impossible to read Ezra and Nehemiah and not get a sense that it's very important to these people coming back into the land that they have a name in Israel. They have a share in Israel. Their names are remembered. They are counted among on the register to have a memorial and an inheritance. It's a conspicuous feature. In fact, it's how the book ends, the very last verse of Ezra and Nehemiah. Says this, "Remember me, O God, for good." Nehemiah's final prayer. "Remember me, O God, for good." Okay. So, as you're reading, and you just kind of, you're seeing all these names. Some of the names are very significant and they stand out. And if you kind of look at your cross references, you can see their references back to other history, even as far back as like Joshua and some of the things that are happening with the priesthood. And there's these stories, the story of Gibeon and how that story makes its way all the way over to Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember that in the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites, the people who deceived Israel. Okay, they show up again in Ezra and Nehemiah. All right, so there's these lists of names, lots of lists of names. Okay, and it's also, this is the important thing, it's noticeable who's missing. So as you go through and you look at these names and the places where they live, you'll see this is basically a collection of people that are kind of in a number of villages right there around Jerusalem. They have come back to their homeland and to these little villages around in and around Jerusalem. And that's where their inheritance is. OK, but what is missing is all of these other villages and all of these other peoples who, while there are tribal representatives, I believe, from all 12 tribes, I believe that they're all there. But all of these other villages that were a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, these people no longer have an inheritance in the land. Okay? That has been lost. And what has changed is these people are no longer called Israel. They are now called what? Jews. Their identity is somehow different, more uniform than before. Now, not everyone who returns is a super godly person, as we'll read here. Many of them aren't, and there are sin issues that are dealt with in Ezra and Nehemiah, these amazing passages of confrontation and restoration. But these people have a memorial and an inheritance in Israel that many others have lost because their ancestors were idolatrous and wicked and apostatized and turned away from the faith. And the people in the land before who were faithful, okay, God says he would do this. He said he would do this in Ezekiel. He gathered up good figs, carried them over to Babylon, preserved these people. All these people who were left over here, remember all the scoundrels with Jeremiah? These people rebelled, fought, infighting, didn't trust. Jeremiah kept giving them. God kept a witness in the land in Jeremiah. Kept prophesying. He takes all these people up to, brings them down to Egypt and says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come here and kill you all. These people who were, and then remember, most of the people of Israel were scattered among the nations. They were scattered all over. Okay? And these good figs, he brings in a second exodus and brings them back into the land. These were people whose ancestors were faithful. And I want you to just reflect on that for a second, that one of the things that God never forgets, he never forgets a faithful ancestor. He never does. This is part of his promises to 1,000 generations. God remembers his people. He remembers his people. He remembers the work that they did. He remembers their faithfulness to him, to worship him, to put him first, to trust him. Despite what everything else is happening around them, there was a remnant of people that were very faithful to Yahweh. And he honored that promise and preserved those people, and they have an inheritance in the land. So it's a good reminder to us. We'll continue to explore this theme as we read through Ezra and Nehemiah. But it's a good reminder to us that God never forgets. He never forgets you. He doesn't forget your works. He looks on you. And he will remember it for generations. Your faithfulness. Okay? He will remember it. We must move on. Two key ethics. And I would do this. I think this is really important to see. Okay? If these are four key themes in Ezra and Nehemiah, and they produce a certain kind of ethos among the people of Ezra and Nehemiah, the godly ones, and it's also supposed to be among us, those who read Ezra and Nehemiah. These were the things that were driving the godly people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? If these things are true, okay, what is driving these people? What is motivating them? What are their priorities? Those of us who read Ezra and Nehemiah, we're supposed to share those priorities. We're supposed to make application to life here in the church. They're not unconnected. The first one, which we mentioned last week, so I don't need to go into, is the priority of God's service. The priority of God's service. Now, I say service here. Last week, I think I worded it in terms of worship, which is fine, depending on what you understand here. But the idea is not just personal worship of the Lord. That's obviously true. That's going to be an important part of this. But the restoration of the form of worship that God instituted among his people. These people come back, they have, the godly ones among them, have a zeal for God's covenant and keeping covenant with him and honoring him in their sacrifices, their tithes. And sometimes they need to be reminded, and God raises up prophets to keep them. This is to be a priority among these people. And when they're at their best in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're focused on life in the temple. From the temple flows life. From God's worship, from honoring him, flows life. And it's hard to think, it's hard to read these books if you see that without thinking about the Lord's Day and what that means for us today. The second thing that is a key priority is the challenge of compromise. Okay. So, as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you see a people coming back. Something has changed. They're now living under an empire. They're not an independent kingdom anymore. When you're living as an empire, you have neighbors that live all around you. The Samaritans will show up. All these people. And there's all these unbelieving women that appear. And they marry them. And they have to go through this horrible breakup period because of this compromise. And that's life under the new reality. Okay? Now, compromise was a problem before, but it's especially true now when you live in a period of empire where your environment, you are surrounded by unbelieving people on your left and your right. How do you maintain faithfulness in the midst of that? Okay, Ezra Nehemiah has a lot to say about that. And obviously that is something that is still very, very much applicable to us. By the time of the New Testament, the Pharisees have carried the spirit of this in a sense into the time of Christ. Okay? They are zealots for the Lord in a way, but they neglect all of the ways in which you can compromise in the way in which they have adopted for compromising is simply to cut off the Gentiles, right? Cut off connections and things. They're very pure in that regard, but they're not pure in some of the other lessons of Ezra and Nehemiah, the way in which compromise can creep into the church, specifically in a love of money. They didn't read all of Ezra and Nehemiah. All right. It looks like all that we're going to have time for in time we have left is to read Ezra 1. And I think we're only going to read through the decree of Cyrus here in Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Okay, and I think that's as much as we'll read right now. Now here's the observation. There's a couple of things that I want to observe right away in this. The first thing is that you have this language right there in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And I believe I wrote this down. I didn't. I think it's Jeremiah. I'm surprised I didn't write that down. Well, it's right in the footnotes. Jeremiah 25, that's what it was. In Jeremiah 25, it was prophesied that they would spend 70 years in exile. And on exactly the 70th year from the time that Josiah died, you have this decree of Cyrus. Okay? And that's in 538 BC. And this decree is very interesting. And I want to reflect on this for a second. It's very interesting because it shows up again in a different form. At the end of Chronicles, it's actually worded a little bit differently. There's more details in Ezra. Okay, more details of the decree in Ezra. But Sorry, I hope you got this. I want to show you a couple of things about this decree. Maybe as you're reading that, part of your brain, that Bible part of your brain, was kind of flashing, okay? It sounds like another decree in the Bible. And if you read it carefully, this almost word for word maps with Jesus' Great Commission. Maps with Jesus' Great Commission. Now, this is very helpful to us as Christians for making application in terms of what we're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah. We start to understand what's actually happening in this book. This book, typologically, has a relationship to our life here in the New Covenant and what we're doing. And so follow me here for a second and I'll show you what I mean. A type is this. It's a stamp. Okay? So the stamp itself is Jesus' Great Commission, which I'll put over here. God took, as he often does, he takes things from the New Covenant, takes things from, sometimes things at other places in Old Testament history, and he takes them back, and when he writes this story here, this is where he's headed, this is where the story's headed. When he takes it here, he stamps it, and so it reflects many of the same ideas and themes, and even sometimes specifically language. And so we have Christ is obviously an image of many, many figures in the Old Testament. Joseph is a type of Christ. Isaac is a type of Christ. These things. And so the antitype is a stamp that is used to stamp stories in the Old Testament so that there's a similarity. That shows that there is common authorship in providence. God is telling a story here. He's telling the same story here. It's the same author. It also invites meditation and reflection. So as you're reading through Ezra and Nehemiah, as you see these parallels, we're invited to reflect on that. What does that have to do with the Great Commission? Well, let's look at this a little bit more closely and you'll see what I mean. First of all, I'm going to also read the Great Commission just so we have that floating out in the air. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Okay, so what do these two things have in common? I find at least three things. You might be able to find other similarities. Here's one thing that's kind of interesting. In the Hebrew canon, that would have been the arrangement of scrolls as it was recorded in the time of Jesus, placed 2 Chronicles at the very, very end, okay, with this decree, okay? The decree of Cyrus is the very, very last part of 2 Chronicles, okay? This comes at the very, very end of the book of Matthew. And I don't have time to show you, but the entire book of Matthew is basically a typological retelling of Old Testament history and showing how it's fulfilled in the ministry of the Messiah. Okay? Matthew can be understood that way. It's very helpful to read through Matthew. You see the word fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled over and over and over again. These things that were happening back here, now they've grown up. Now they've matured in the ministry of Christ. Okay? So, one of those key parallels is this relationship with the decree of Cyrus. Okay, so what are some of the other similarities that they have in common? One thing is they both have a charter of empire. I think I'm just going to do it this way. A charter of empire. It's how they begin. We have an emperor declaring his authority over his domains. Okay? Cyrus says, "King of Persia, the Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Okay? They understand, Cyrus understands that this was given to him by God, according to Josephus. I think it was Daniel that came into Cyrus' presence and sat down with the scroll and showed him Isaiah, where his name was written, Isaiah 44. I will raise up Cyrus, my shepherd. He will deliver my people. And according to Josephus, it's just a tradition, extra biblical, but according to that, Cyrus understood that he had been commissioned by God. But however Cyrus understood it, he knew that he had received an empire from the Lord. Well, it's the same thing with Christ. Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay? So they both begin with this decree, except there's a difference. Cyrus says, all the nations on earth belong to me. They've been handed over to me. But Jesus says, all authority, what's different? In heaven and on earth. He's the cosmic Lord. Jesus is not just Lord of Oregon City, not just Lord of Pakistan. He is the Lord of Mars as well. Everything above us, everything below us. Jesus is Lord of it all. Heaven and earth. The second thing is a commission. A charter of empire becomes the basis for the commission. Cyrus says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. He has charged me to build a house in Jerusalem, in Judah. Now, this is where reflection comes. It doesn't take much for us to make sense of what this great commission is, the greater commission is. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, Cyrus is going to build a building. Jesus is commissioned to build a church. A church. Okay? And we're not surprised by that, because it would actually be a step backwards. It would be a step in the wrong direction for Jesus to be commissioned to build a big building. A literal building. Okay? I know that there are many millions of Christians in the world that are waiting for a messianic temple. A building to be built. And I'm here to tell you, it's already being built. It's being built. Scripture is very, very clear. We are the temple of God. He is building the building. And that's exactly what is meant. It's on the basis of his authority, his cosmic authority, that he builds this cosmic temple, which is what we are. And you think about it, that's exactly what we are. We are not just an earthly people. We are an earthly and heavenly people. We are not just the people who have this responsibility over the nations. We also have responsibility over the angels. Paul makes it very, very clear that the angels will be subject to the church. Whether that's happening right now in heaven or at some point in the future, all the authority of Christ, okay, is given to also his people. And they exercise that authority over the entire cosmos, not just over the physical earth. And then the third thing that is a similar thing, which is no small matter, is the consolation. Consolation. Cyrus says, may his God be with him. And Jesus marvelously says, I will be with you. To the end of the age. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Which, if you're reading the Bible correctly, he's claiming to be God. Right? And he's demonstrated it. He's shown us who he is. But he is God with us. He is Emmanuel. That's how the book of Matthew begins. And that's how it ends. Emmanuel, God with us. And at the very end, I will be with you always to the end of the age. All of this means nothing if he's not with us in this work. If God is not with his people, all their work comes to nothing. All their work comes to nothing. Well, I'm going to have to pace myself quite differently if we're going to get through this book in just a matter of weeks. So we're going to move at a little bit faster pace next time. But I won't need to reemphasize these themes. But you can see how the themes and the priorities of God's people play out right there at the beginning. Right there at the beginning. Also, if you were watching carefully, there's also a sign of the Exodus in that. Cyrus says, all the furnishings that you need, everything that you need for building the temple, you have at your disposal. It's very interesting. When the Jews left Babylon, the people of Babylon, the leaders of Babylon, gave them free will offerings. They gave them to them. It wasn't done out of fear, as far as we know. It wasn't done out of terror, of being plagued. It was done out of grace. The Lord moved their hearts. Okay, He moved the hearts of Cyrus to give them everything they need for building the temple. So that's something quite different from back in the time of the Exodus, when the people wanted the Israelites out of their land, and so they gave them all their stuff. Please go. And they used that to build the tabernacle. This stuff is going to be used to build the temple. But we see a difference. What God, the greater glory, has something to do with the fact that they are going out now in the blessing of the nations. They're there for the blessing of the nations. This is something that works in concert with the empire, not against the empire. It's for the blessing of the empire. Okay? God is extending the Abrahamic blessings. Through you, all peoples will be blessed. Okay? He's building relationships with these people. He's blessing them. The blessings are starting to pour out. So it's not plagues and terror now. It's blessings and free will offerings that are coming, which was also prophesied in the Old Testament. That's all the time we have. We've gone over. Let's pray. Sorry, no questions. I'll be available if you have any questions. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this these marvelous teachings in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now as we come to worship to make application and to see the work that you are doing here in summoning us to worship you and appear before you in this place as your holy temple. Pray that you would bless our worship in Christ's name. Amen.